Our scripture reading this evening comes from Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. I'm going to be reading beginning in the 7th chapter, verse 7, into the 8th chapter through verse 2. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through chapter 8, verse 2. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
The Pilgrim Fathers left England and came to America to find religious freedom, which they immediately denied to everyone else. Oppressees easily become oppressors when they are in the majority and have their way. And so the Puritan dream, unfortunately, was not fulfilled in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. The first president of Harvard College, by conviction, determined that he would not present his infant daughter for baptism at First Parish Church, and not only lost his position as the president of Harvard, but was removed from the home in which he was living in the midst of winter, and placed him and his family in physical jeopardy. It was not too many years thereafter that Roger Williams, in a similar act of dissent, was banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony and founded Rhode Island as a home for dissenters and a state based upon the notion of freedom of conscience. As it happened, the Puritan dream found its final solution in the Commonwealth of Virginia. Great Britain passed a law of toleration in 1689 which made dissent legal in Great Britain and also in the colonies. However, the Commonwealth of Virginia refused to enact the Act of Toleration, And dissent and dissenters were repressed and persecuted, and all assemblies for religion and worship which were not Church of England were severely penalized. As a result of the Great Awakening, which had swept up and down the coast of New England into the south, Baptists and Presbyterians were in a form of renewal or revival in the Commonwealth of Virginia. And given the revival fires and the boldness that they felt in their faith, they began to meet unlawfully. And in the 1760s, and in particular the early 1770s, numerous Baptist and Presbyterian preachers and lay people were imprisoned. A revolutionary thought began to seep through the minds of those, particularly Baptists and Presbyterians, in Virginia. It would later take its form in the American Constitution and in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, or the state of Massachusetts, sometime later. However, I must remind you that it was well into the 1800s before the Congregational Church was disestablished in the state of Massachusetts, 1819, as a matter of fact. But the Virginia Baptist and Presbyterians took the thought of Roger Williams and worked it out. And it came out something like this: God is the highest authority, and God's authority stands over the authority of any state or any church. Secondly, if that be the case, I answer to God first, then to the state, and then to the church. Thirdly, civil disobedience is not only proper, civil disobedience is demanded when either the church or the state interfere with a person's relationship with Almighty God. Thomas Jefferson, Patrick Henry, and James Madison, Anglicans all and deist in their orientation, took on the cause of the dissenting Baptists and Presbyterians in Virginia and championed their cause in the House of Burgesses. And on May the 16th, 1776, a Bill of Rights was passed by the House of Burgesses, which said that civil authorities have no right to interfere in matters of faith or conscience. And that act of the Bill of Rights in Virginia, in very similar form, became part of the Bill of Rights in the United States Constitution. In summary, in religious principle, it consists of three facets of the same truth. First, what we often call soul liberty. And that is that no person or no institution has the right to interfere in anyone else's spiritual or moral life. Secondly, and connected to it, the concept of soul competence. That is, each person must decide their own state of the soul and make their own moral decisions, for God created all of us competent to make those decisions, and if we are competent, the necessity follows the competence, and no other moral agent can make those decisions for us. Soul competence is the twin of soul liberty and a necessity of the same. And thirdly, the third facet, what we call now freedom of conscience. More often than not in our world, a secular concept, but very religious in its origin, that the final arbiter in all moral decisions and in all spiritual or soul matters is the human conscience. And there is no arbiter which can stand between a person's conscience and Almighty God, be that an individual, a bishop, a church, a state, or a political authority. Soul liberty, soul competence, and freedom of conscience are three facets of a powerful truth that fought against religious tyranny in any form. Now the question arises, it would seem, if that is the case, and that is the experience of church and state and American culture, is there a biblical base for it, or is that simply something that is found in secular thought and something worked out in the genius of the American dream? And it is obvious by the fact that we're talking about it tonight that I believe there is, in fact, a biblical base found all the way through the New Testament, but in several texts in particular, one of which we have heard tonight, Romans chapter 7. And to set that biblical base in its proper position, let me use the illustration of the man Paul. Saul, before he became a Christian apostle, Paul, after his calling to Christian apostleship. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes his life prior to his knowledge of Jesus Christ and describes it in forms of tyranny. The tyranny of his own nature, for example. He says in this text, there is a law that works within me. It is the law of sin and death, which opposes the law of Christ and life. And the result of it is the things which I do not want to do, I am compelled to do. And those things which I wish to do because they are right, I find myself constantly failing to do. O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I am a slave, sold to sin. A principle which works deep within my being has tyrannized my life, not only previous to Christ, but even since then. For midway through the text, Paul breaks from the past tense into the present tense. From I was to I am. And it is wretched man that I am, not that I was. Paul writing these words is a man in his early 60s, or perhaps late 50s, but probably early 60s. A Christian missionary for 15 years. A Christian for nearly 30 years. And still he is fighting that principle of the tyranny of his own nature, which lies deep, deep within his soul. There is, you see, a biblical base to the call of the Bible and Jesus Christ to freedom. And it is based on the fact that all of us, regardless of who we are, has at the base of our being the tyranny of slavery to our own sinful natures, which Paul calls in another place the tyranny of sin. It not only is a matter of our own nature, it is at the same time a matter of the tyranny of sin, which affects not only what we do, but affects our state of being before God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, there is a judicial verdict which is passed upon all of us who fall under the tyranny of sin. That is, that principle within us that causes us to fail to do what we ought and to continue to do what we shouldn't. Paul says in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The whole world, Paul argues for three long chapters, falls under the judicial verdict of guilty. That is rendered by sin, acts of sin, as well as our nature, which tyrannizes us. Moreover, Paul says, there is a third tyranny. In Galatians chapter 5, indeed through the whole of the epistle to the Galatians, Paul argues against the tyranny of religious legalism. One of the saddest factors of human nature and human religious life is the fact that that which is supposed to liberate the soul very often entraps, entices, and captures the soul and places the human heart under a bondage which is the equal of the bondage of sin. And to the Galatian Christians, Paul writes, don't you understand that you have moved from one form of tyranny to another, having been forgiven or having escaped from the judicial verdict of guilt and having been liberated from the tyranny of your own nature? You have now entered into an equal tyranny, religious laws and legalism, by which you claim to gain credit before God and by which you accept or reject one another. And Paul argues throughout the entire epistle to the Galatians that that form of religious tyranny is the equal of the tyranny of sin and of death. Legalism is something which has affected Christianity or any form of religion from the very beginning. And legalism says this: you will be accepted on the basis of your performance. Or you will gain credit not only before God, but also before the assembly of believers through your religious performance. The gospel of grace argues on a quite different base, that we gain acceptance and we gain credit with God on the reverse of what we have done or on the reverse of our performance. We receive grace, acceptance, and credit by virtue of what another has done for us, Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so Paul argues that the tyranny of legalism is an equal tyranny, and that Christ came to liberate us from all three tyrannizing forces: the tyranny of our own sinful natures, the tyranny of the verdict of guilt which is placed over the whole human race and every individual in it, and the tyranny of legalism. Paul was on his way to Damascus, a very religious man, with letters in his hand from one of the religious chiefs of his own nation, set out to persecute, imprison, and perhaps annihilate Christian believers in the city of Damascus. He believed in God fiercely. He was committed to Holy Scripture unreservedly. He was doggedly devoted to his own religious tradition. And what that had effected in his life was a heart of extreme cruelty and a life of experiential misery. That is a man or a woman under the tyranny of law, as Paul describes it in Romans 7 and through the entire epistle to the Galatians. But, Paul says, in Christ, the reverse is true. Just as it is true that under the law or outside of Christ, a triple tyranny compasses us about, in Jesus Christ, there is freedom from all three tyrannies, and he argues vehemently for all of them. There is what we might call forensic freedom, that is, a freedom from the verdict of guilt which has been rendered every human being and which overarches the entirety of the human race. Because each of us have sinned, we're guilty. But because Christ has taken upon himself our sins and has died in our place and lives and gives to us life in exchange for our sins, there is freedom from the verdict of guilt. So that when God looks at our account, as he pulls out our individual file folder in eternity, metaphorically speaking, and opens up our file folder to look at our case, rather than seeing all that we have done, and rather than seeing the horrid stamp guilty, which is superimposed over the whole of it, sees instead of that the mercy and the life and the death of Jesus Christ, his Son, and no longer sees us, as Paul puts it in another picture, clothed in filthy rags, but sees Jesus Christ clothed in perfect righteousness. And we are therefore free from the verdict of sin. But we also, Paul argues, are free from the tyranny of sin over our lives. Paul does not end Romans chapter 7 with "wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says in conclusion, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And in fact, earlier in chapter 6, he has said, what? Shall those of us who have been baptized, that is, dead, buried, and raised to new life in Jesus Christ, shall we continue in sin? Not at all. For we have been raised to new life and have been freed from the bondage of sin. Therefore, he says, reckon yourself dead and alive in faith to Jesus Christ. It's a matter of faith that we continually consider ourselves dead in Christ and raised to new life. Or as Paul argues in Romans chapter 8, it is a matter of a proper relationship with the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, which enables one to live free of the shackles of sin in their life. Now, Paul quickly admits that it is a lifelong struggle, and in his 60s, it's still not over. The very sin that has compassed him about all of his life is still the single sin which continues to harass him. In his case, it was the simple sin of coveting. It seems so innocent. It seems so small compared to some of the larger sins in life, but Paul would say that any sin is equal in the sight of God, and the person whose life is dominated by coveting is no better or no worse than the person who is a murderer, a pervert, or a gossip. All sin is equal in the sight of God. All renders us guilty, and all tyrannizes the human soul. But, he argues, there is continual relief in Jesus Christ. Not once for all. It's not one decision that one makes, and one never struggles with the compassing or competing sin in their life any longer. It is a decision which must be made day by day, indeed, moment by moment. And the liberating grace which comes in Jesus Christ and His death and new life, which brings forgiveness in the first place, is the strength and the power and the grace which continually delivers one from the tyranny or the slavery of a compelling sin in the life. It is moment by moment reliance upon Christ. Not reliance upon a previous decision. Not reliance upon a methodology. Not reliance upon a book about spirituality. Nor reliance upon a human experience. It is rather moment by moment reliance upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. After I first accepted Christ as my Savior, I must depend at this moment upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus, not only for forgiveness, but also for liberation from the tyranny of sin. And Paul says, those who learn to walk like that, he explains in Romans chapter 8, those who, in his words, live under the Spirit moment by moment in constant contact with the grace of Jesus Christ are those who are enabled moment by moment to escape from the tyranny of sin. A man in Christ or a woman in Christ has personal freedom from sin. But Paul would go on to argue in many passages that we also have social freedom as well. And that it would be freedom from legalism, or freedom from the compulsion of religion that others may place upon us. Freedom from the boundaries that religious people wish to place around our lives, to define us, by which they accept us, burdens that they lay upon us. Paul says we're free from all of that. And so in Galatians chapter 5, concluding his argument against legalism, in verse 1 he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Social freedom. To realize that my acceptance by God has nothing to do with what any other human being expects from me. That my acceptance in the Church of Jesus Christ should stand independent of any performance religiously or personally or personality. That in the family of Jesus Christ there ought to be acceptance on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. And beyond that, the social freedom which is found in Jesus Christ destroys all of those barriers which human beings set up between themselves, between their groups, which exclude others, which oppress others, which tyrannize minority groups or different kinds of persons than we. For in Christ, Paul says, all of those artificial human boundaries are demolished by the cross of Jesus Christ. And no longer in Christ's family do we build barriers. No longer in Christ's family do we put boundaries around other people. And no longer do we cross the boundaries which they place around their own life to impose upon their soul or their freedom our own notions of what religious performance ought to be. In Christ's family, the base for family life is no longer performance, but it is the grace and the acceptance which comes in Jesus Christ. There are principles, obviously, which flow out of that biblical base. A man or a woman in Christ Jesus, freed from the tyranny of sin, the tyranny of nature, and the tyranny of legalism. The first one is the most obvious. Jesus means freedom. Freedom from guilt and freedom from the compulsions which compass the human soul. Do you know the freedom from guilt that is found in a personal and continuing moment-by-moment relationship in Jesus Christ. One of the great hidden emotions of life which destroys people, limits effectiveness, and causes misery is a continuing sense of guilt. We must learn to distinguish between what we feel as guilt and what is genuinely guilt. Feeling guilty is not necessarily guilt. Being guilty is one standing before God. A man or a woman or a young person who has accepted Christ as Savior is no longer guilty. They may still feel like it because of their social conditioning, their family background, and their own personality. But they must learn to understand that in God's sight, they are not. And the emotion of guilt can be mastered by a proper understanding of that doctrinal fact of acceptance and grace and infinite forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And Christ's disciples learn not to impose guilt on others. They realize that guilt is a terrible motivator. Oh, it works in the short term. As parents, as employers, as friends, it works in the short term, but it's terribly damaging, not only to persons, but to relationships in the long term. And freedom in Jesus Christ means freedom not only from tyranny, but it means freedom from the imposing of any tyranny in the life of someone else. Jesus means freedom from other people's rules and regulations, at least where those rules and regulations are not specifically stated in Holy Scripture. Most of our religious practice is not found explicitly in Scripture. It grows up through practice and through tradition and through social settings, so that American religiosity looks quite different from the religious practice of Christians in South America. Or the way that Christians practice their faith in South America looks quite different from the way it is practiced in Europe or Africa or Asia. Religious practice inevitably takes on the social characteristics of the people who practice it. And freedom in Christ, properly understood, means that all of those religious practices stand under the judgment of God. Moreover, we who are in Christ and free from the tyranny of sin have learned not to set standards for other people where Scripture doesn't explicitly state that there is a standard. Paul gives 6 chapters in the New Testament to what we call non-moral issues and how to handle them. That is, the socially conditioned bits of religious practice which inevitably cause us to concentrate on them and to judge other people. The issue in the New Testament, one of the issues in the New Testament was meat which had been offered to a pagan idol. Scripture simply doesn't speak about it. Paul says that anyone who knows their theology knows that an idol doesn't exist in the first place, so how can an idol contaminate anything? And therefore, meat offered to idols is a non-issue, and it is a non-moral issue within the Christian family. However, there are people in the Christian family, Paul says, who have deeply sensitive consciences. He calls them the weak brothers and sisters, who feel the necessity of abstaining from a matter which is non-moral, in fact, a non-thing, idolatry or meat which has been offered to idols. And so Paul says, for the sake of the weaker brother, that person who is exceptionally scrupulous, who is too strict for their own good and too strict for the good of anybody else, just stay away from it when you're around them. In other words, Paul's giving rules, or principles rather, about how to live with people who are legalistically minded. And Paul would argue that it is okay to set standards for yourself in non-moral issues. In fact, Paul says, if that's the way you want to consider meat offered to idols, so be it. But what we should never do is take our standard and impose it upon someone else when the Bible doesn't make it specific. That is the mistake that legalists always make. Jesus means freedom. Freedom not only from the boundaries that other people place around us, but freedom from the imposition of those boundaries upon others. Secondly, a principle. And by way of application, legalism is always a danger. A danger because it is simply part of human nature. We do wish to accept or give credit on the basis of religious performance. It's a principle which beats deep in our own hearts. That's what we want to do with ourselves. And some of our religious practice and some of our zealousness for the faith simply comes in order to make us, we think, make us more acceptable to God or make us more acceptable to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's part of human nature. And Paul says, stand firm against that kind of thinking. Don't do that to yourself. Don't do that to anybody else. He says that it is a yoke of slavery. And says in the strongest possible terms and with a series of exceptionally intense metaphors, stay away from that kind of thinking. Christianity is a religion of grace, not performance. Of free acceptance in Jesus Christ, not imposed standards that are not found in Holy Scripture. Legalism is always a danger. Moreover, legalism is inevitably powerless. Paul, in fact, says that in Romans chapter 7. The more I concentrated on coveting, he said, the more coveting took place in my life. Indeed, it is a reverse power. Concentrating on law does not produce righteousness. It simply stirs up within me the reverse principle. Legalism simply cannot produce what it intends to produce. That is righteousness which is acceptable to God, or freedom from the compulsion to sin. Legalism almost always involves external religious practice or external morality and never touches the heart. Jesus argued that it's the externals that are powerless. It is the heart which produces genuine righteousness. It is the heart which is the origin of sin. Therefore, Jesus argued, concentrate on the heart of the matter, not the externals, because the externals are inevitably powerless. Legalists mean well. The legalists in Galatians, who not only were adding to the gospel but subtracting from it at the same time, meant well. They argued well. They argued from history. Their argument went something like this. After all, we represent the unbroken history of the people of God. Wasn't Jesus a member of the nation of Israel? Weren't the 12 apostles Israelites? Why then does the apostle Paul and you in the Gentile churches, why do you try to escape from the unbroken biblical tradition by omitting that which the Old Testament Scripture says is necessary and not doing what the Old Testament Scripture says you should do? They would have argued, go all the way with Jesus. Paul didn't go all the way. He only went part way. They meant well. But in adding to the faith of grace, things which we do or things which should be omitted from life, they in fact nullified the power of the gospel because the attention was no longer on the grace and the cross of Jesus Christ. Their attention was now on the externals, food they didn't eat, the act of circumcision which was made necessary for salvation. While they meant well, the end result was spiritual devastation. Legalism places boundaries where people have no right to place boundaries in the life of another. It works versus nature. It always causes the reverse of what it attempts to suppress. I found that out as a teenager. There were about 25 things that my folks vehemently told me I should never do. Guess what that did? Gave me a challenge to do 25 things before I was age 21. Laws from the outside in, while sometimes necessary, we must understand inevitably produce the reverse in life, because that's human nature. One time I was in a very strict religious setting and heard a message. And the message was about card playing and a particular kind of card playing. And this religious tradition believed that all playing cards were evil. There was a huge leap to begin with, a matter that is not at all mentioned in Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly. Gambling, which is sometimes associated with card playing, is hinted at in Scripture, but even it is not explicitly argued against. It's common sense based on some Christian principles that would cause one to argue against gambling. But given the assumption that all card playing, because it was somehow connected to gambling, was wrong, the sermon was about playing rook. And the argument was concerning whether a Christian could legitimately play rook or not. Now see, there were three leaps from Scripture that had already been made. And on the third leap from Scripture, the man who was giving the sermon came down at the end by saying, on the basis of human conscience, and on the basis of the fact that if you're, believe it or not, he said this, if your neighbor looked through the window and saw you playing rook, they would think you were playing poker, and your witness before them would forever be diminished. Never play rook. Not only was that huge leaps from Holy Scripture, if not from logic, it simply didn't work. And people in that religious institution played poker with old maid cards in addition to a whole bunch of other things. Legalism is always a danger. Thirdly, because that's what we want to do, we want to accept people on the basis of performance. Thirdly, freedom, biblical freedom, means joy. The kind of person who is always concerned with the externals, always concerned with the legal matters and rules and regulations, is a person who is inevitably unhappy, because legalism is deadening. On the other hand, freedom before Christ, that is making right choices under the sovereignty of God and the witness of the Spirit, and giving permissions and freedoms to other people to make those decisions themselves, inevitably creates a song in the soul. And freedom is not only freedom for me, but it is giving freedom to others as well. Stand firm, therefore, for it is for freedom that Christ set us free. No person or institution can stand between our soul and Almighty God. We are competent to make moral decisions, and we must. And our conscience, with Holy Scripture, is the final arbiter. We must apply it to ourselves. We must apply it to our brothers and sisters in Christ, for it is the Word of God. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the freedom that comes in Christ, freedom to stand before you, free moral agents, competent to decide, and joyously making those decisions for ourselves. May we cease from our natural tendency to base our acceptance or the acceptance of others upon performance, and help us to be a people of grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.